Thank you, Jeremy. We're going to dive straight in to make the most of the time. If you could keep sight of Mark 12 as we go, that would be very helpful. We join Jesus in the temple in Jerusalem at the end of what has been a fairly intense few days. In fact, it's been quite a showdown. Mark tells us that large crowds gathered as Jesus faced questions from various Jewish leaders. The chief priests, the teachers of the law and the elders, the Pharisees and Herodians, then the Sadducees. So from the devoutly religious to the wealthy, worldly elite, they've all been trying to catch Jesus out with tricky questions to expose him as a fraud, as an enemy of God or an enemy of the state. Either would do. It didn't work, of course. Jesus gave amazing answers, leaving his listeners stunned. Such that after the final encounter last week, Mark says that no one else dared ask Jesus any more questions. Well, now it was Jesus' turn to ask a question. And much to the delight of the crowd, his target was the teachers of the law. The temple was their patch. They were Israel's leaders, or supposedly Israel's leaders, self-professed experts in the scriptures. But it turns out they didn't know the scriptures or the king the scriptures promised. This then is Jesus' conundrum. How is it that the teachers of the law say that the Christ is the son of David? David himself, speaking by the Holy Spirit, declared, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet." David himself calls him Lord. How then can he be his son? These scriptures, which we know as the Old Testament, were written long before Jesus and his listeners lived. And they spoke of a day when God would send his long-awaited king, the Messiah, or Christ. He was Israel's hope, the future leader who would rescue God's people and establish God's perfect rule. 1,000 years earlier, God had promised King David that the Christ would be one of his descendants. A son, a descendant of David, would be king of God's kingdom forever. But here's the puzzle. How could the Christ be David's son if he was David's Lord? Jesus quotes directly from the Psalm Margot read, where David himself refers to the Christ as my Lord. The Lord, God, said to my Lord, sit at my right hand. How is that possible? Well, the crowd loved it. Jesus wasn't one to dodge debate or difficulty, and people like puzzles. Perhaps they could see some of the teachers of the law scratching their heads in confusion or shaking their heads in anger without an answer. The teachers of the law were big on their ancestors, Moses, David, and so on. And in their patriarchal society, respect for elders, respect for ancestors was paramount. So it would be unthinkable for one born later to be superior to one born earlier. Perhaps the teachers of the law claimed that the Christ would be inferior to David because he was born later. But again, David himself says the Christ is his Lord. These rabbis had been waiting for the Christ for centuries. Would they recognize him and respect his rule when he arrived? It's only 10 weeks since the death of Her Late Majesty, Queen Elizabeth. It feels like longer than that. But in the days that followed, many people who knew the Queen shared their memories of what she was like. And one of my favourite stories was retold recently by a Scottish peer, Lord McConnell. And it was about a tourist trip up at Balmoral. Two American tourists were on a bus tour, and they decided to wander around the back of Balmoral to the Rose Garden, where the Queen was tending her roses. She was wearing a headscarf and sunglasses, so they didn't recognise her. And the tourist started talking with her and even asked what it was like to work for the Queen, if the Queen had never sort of tended her roses herself. Anyway, she played along for about 5 minutes, and they were grateful for the opportunity to learn so much about the Queen's life from one of her staff. When it was time to leave, she quickly went into the kitchen took off her headscarf and sunglasses, and walked out of the front door to wave goodbye to the bus, just to see these two Americans on their way. It sounds like she had a very good sense of humour. And there were other similar occasions. You can look online. True stories of other tourists who asked Her Majesty if she'd ever met the Queen, and even giving her their camera to take a picture of them with other people who had been privileged enough to meet the Queen themselves, not realising who she was. The teachers of the law talked to Jesus. They got up close and questioned him. However, they could not see who he really was. Yes, he was a man veiled in flesh, but given all that the scriptures foretold about him, and after everything he'd said and done before their eyes, they should have recognized him as great King David's greater son. The Christ is Jesus, born of Mary on earth, but also begotten, not made, not created, the Son of the Father, as we declare in the Apostles' Creed. Born after David, but alive before him in heaven. Jesus is the Son of David and the eternal Son of God. God's promised King, chosen ages earlier, and whose reign would last forever. He is the triumphant ruler of Psalm 110, who is utterly awesome and unrivaled. He was born to be the Saviour of the world, but he is also the Lord, who will return to judge the world. Here he hints at his true identity. They just can't see it. They can't see him. They refuse to accept that he's more than a blasphemous rebel. How about you? Do you see Jesus for who he really is? Is he your Saviour and Lord? If you're new to St. Peter's or the Christian faith, you're very welcome here. And I'm glad you've come, because we're homing in here on the heart of the Bible's message. Jesus is God's Son who reigns over God's kingdom. And to be a Christian is to bow the knee to him, to join the winning side with him, the victor over sin and death, as we've been singing. And if that's not something you've already done, or if you're ready to recognize Jesus' rule, maybe you'd like to find out more, then please do speak up. We'd love to help. There's actually nothing more important in the world. Because to fail to recognize the Queen is embarrassing, sometimes amusing. But to fail to recognize the King of Kings is disastrous. The most serious mistake of all. And that's not just for newcomers. There'll be people here who've been coming to church for decades, who feel part of church life, but haven't yet recognized Jesus for who he is, and received the eternal life that only he can give. Today is the day to turn to him for forgiveness. Most people here have already received Jesus as Lord, and the call for us is to live a life worthy of the Lord, to demonstrate with our lips and lives that we belong to him. And we turn our minds to that now, to what it means to live for Jesus, first with a negative example and then with a positive example. Jesus isn't done with the teachers of the law. It wasn't just their knowledge of the scriptures that was lacking, but their whole way of life as leaders of God's people. And Jesus exposes them for who they really are. He's the real deal. They're the fraudsters. So watch out, Jesus tells the crowd. Don't be deceived. They may look devoted to God, but they're only in it for themselves. They like to walk around in flowing robes, verse 38, and be greeted with respect in the marketplaces because they craved people's approval. For them, it was all about position and privilege, being seen in the right places by as many people as possible, being well regarded, respected for the superior scholars that they were. It felt good, and it was all very superficial. But Jesus could see beneath the surface to their hearts. He knew that they were all show and no substance. It gets worse, verse 40, because it wasn't enough for them to massage their egos. They used their status and power for personal gain. You see, rabbis didn't receive a regular income, but depended on the generosity of God's people. And widows were an easy target for their scheming. Jesus says they devoured widows. They gobbled up whatever savings they had, presumably by guilt-tripping them into giving more and more. It sounds as though they were very good at it, funding fine robes and booking the best places at banquets, while others went without. There was no welfare state back then, so widows were vulnerable. And who would stand up to a confident, respected rabbi? Even their prayers were a sham. It wasn't about speaking to God, but showing off. The longer the better. It sounded more impressive. I can't decide whether it's funny or not that bishops in the Church of England, our leaders, wear big robes, especially given Jesus' words. You certainly can't miss them, particularly when they're wearing those pointy hats. It's like a weird fancy dress party when they're all robed up. And some of the titles sound very high and mighty too. Where many of them don't know or even believe the Bible, one wonders what they're up to. But they're an obvious target as leaders in colourful robes. And if all I do is point out the potential fault of others, to look better myself or to let myself off the hook, then surely I fall into the same trap as the teachers of the law here. Because they were busy deceiving others, not realising they were actually deceiving themselves. Because nothing gets past God anyway. God, our just judge, knows the hearts of all people. Yours and mine. Moving closer to home then, there's a sobering warning here for Mike and me in particular, as leaders, as pastor teachers here, not to serve ourselves, but to serve others. Not to seek people's approval, but God's approval. We have to examine our hearts to ensure that we don't just look the part and preach, but that we practice what we preach. And what we preach must be the word of God, not a watered-down version of it that's more palatable and popular. Jesus says the teachers of the law will be punished most severely for their hypocrisy. And elsewhere, James says that Bible teachers will face a stricter judgment, basically because we should know better. Rather than copying the fake religion of these rabbis, our desire is to draw attention to Jesus rather than ourselves. To honour and care for our elders, not take advantage of them. To ensure that our finances are above board, which is partly why they're looked after independently by Tony and Michael. And above all, that St. Peter's is a safe place where we genuinely learn together to love Jesus and to love others. Please pray for Mike and me in those aims. For the church council as they lead the church, and for all who teach the Bible, SPA group leaders, children's and youth group leaders, that we would exalt Jesus, not ourselves. Actually, Jesus' warning is useful for everyone here, not just leaders. If you find yourself going through the motions, trying to impress to look good or be liked, focusing more on outer appearance than on inner heart change, caring more about getting what you want than what others need, then these verses should stop you, stop me, in our tracks. So Jesus gives us a negative example. Watch out for the teachers of the law, for showy, superficial religion in our teachers and in our own hearts. At the end of the day, these rabbis didn't really know God. Their actions demonstrated that they didn't belong to him, which is why they couldn't recognize Jesus as God's king. May it not be so with us, but instead that we would heed Jesus' warning about God's judgment and help others to do the same. Wouldn't it be great if visitors and locals said, those Christians at St. Peter's are a bit different. They're very different. I mean, they don't drink or swear or sleep around, which is odd for starters, but there's something attractive and compelling in the way they live. They know what they're about, who they are and where they're going. and they're serious about following Jesus. Maybe they're onto something, and it's worth finding out more. Next, Jesus gives us a positive example, and with this we'll finish. The poor widow, verses 41 to 44. Still in the temple, Jesus sits down to watch as people put money in the temple treasury. Mark tells us there was a crowd, so lots of people making donations. Many who were rich threw in large amounts. But Jesus singles out one poor widow who came and put in two very small copper coins, the smallest of change, worth only a few pence. The rich donors no doubt looked impressive. Maybe some of them looked around just to see if others were watching as they gave their money away. And their donations would have sounded impressive because they weren't put quietly into a basket, but emptied into these big metal trumpet-shaped containers that they had in the temple. The clattering sound of metal on metal sent a loud message. However, Jesus calls his disciples over to watch the widow. Her gift would have sounded pathetic. Ting, ting. Just two very small copper coins, 2 pence. But Jesus says she put in more than all the others. And at first glance, that seems completely untrue, because Jesus saw the rich people throwing in huge sums. But he says to his disciples, "Truly I tell you," and explains. The rich gave out of their wealth, perhaps some of their income or profit, but not the capital, a comfortable amount. But the widow, well, she gave out of her poverty. There probably was no profit, minimal income, certainly no income support, whether benefits or pension. She was poor, and she put in everything. And just to be clear, Jesus adds that she gave all she had to live on, a costly amount. Amazing. So she was, in fact, very generous. Was she reckless? Well, to give everything seems risky, doesn't it? How would she survive? But Jesus holds her up to us as a good example. She clearly knew the Lord and that she was safe in his hands. She trusted him completely to sustain her, a quiet and striking model of utter devotion to God. By observing temple offerings, Jesus wasn't commending the temple system to us, but showing us that God's view of giving is different to ours. It's a reminder that we don't give to God's work for show or public approval, but to please God. To give generously to him who has been generous to us. After all, anything good that we have comes from him. So we're only giving back to him anyway. Back to him what is his. And since it's not for show, we don't pass around a plate. And most giving to church is via standing order. It's confidential. Certainly Mike and I don't know what people give. As for the mission envelopes, as Mike has said, he hasn't said this, he's pointed out the envelopes. But we don't want people to donate out of pride or guilt or compulsion. We simply ask you to take the envelopes away and prayerfully consider before God what you can give out of gratitude to him. God sees our hearts as we give. And his view goes beyond appearance. For those of us with less, surely the widow's example is encouraging. Because what may seem small and worthless to humanize is significant and valuable to God. Our gift may look small, but feel big as a proportion of what we have. God sees that sacrifice and loves a cheerful giver. And for those of us with more, the widow's example is challenging, because we may tend to measure our generosity by the amount that we give. But the widow, she shows that the measure of true sacrifice is not what we give, but what we keep. And this widow didn't keep anything. She really did trust God. It's useful to have examples to imitate, fellow believers who model for us what it looks like to live for Jesus. We don't know this widow's name, but Jesus does. She was a real person, and he saw her at the temple, and she will be richly rewarded in heaven. Jesus has spoken of punishment with the teachers of the law, but he has also promised future reward for all who seek God's kingdom. To give to kingdom work is the safest and most profitable investment there is. As the American missionary Jim Elliot once said, he is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. And as we consider our own mission partners, I think they model for us what it looks like to count the cost of being a Christian. Anna in Hungary, training Christian youth leaders far away from friends and family back here. I'm sure she misses them. Robin and Lorna, who serve the Lord in dangerous places where Christians are persecuted for their faith in Christ. And Penny, who gave up a prestigious career as a senior physio to serve the Lord in Ghana. But best of all, we have the example of the Lord Jesus himself, who gave up everything to the point of laying down his life for us so that we might live with him forgiven and free from sin forever. As the Apostle Paul reminded the church in Corinth, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that through his poverty you might become rich." As we come to the Lord's table to receive the bread and wine this morning, we remember that Jesus left the glory of heaven for the poverty of birth in a stable and death on a cross. And we are those who are rich beyond measure, actually, having received every spiritual blessing in Christ. God lavishes his grace upon his children and doesn't hold back. Jesus' body was broken and his blood was shed for us. And having risen from the dead, he has returned to heaven to reign in glory and invites us to spend eternity with him in glory too. Jesus Christ is Lord. And to give our all in his service here is to be rich in the kingdom of God forever. Let's pray.